some years ago, a Spanish newspaper ran a story about a wealthy father who had been estranged from his son. And the father became ill and was getting older and wanted to try and reconnect with his boy. But he didn't know how to. So after giving it some thought, he decided that he would run a newspaper article in all of the main cities of Spain. A large advertisement to let his son know that he was trying to make contact with him. And the article, or the advertisement, named the son. It was a common Spanish name. And said, "I'd like to meet you. I'm sorry. Could we talk?" And gave some details. Not lots, but enough. And named the place and the time. And said he would be there. 800 young men showed up. Who thought it might be their dad. 800. All with the same name. Thinking, maybe dad has reached out to me. Maybe this is my opportunity to connect. I think it's a powerful reminder of what psychologists describe as the father wound that across the world is felt tonight in every culture in a way that it has perhaps never been felt before. And I have no doubt will be felt in this room and online. Women and men whose relationships with their fathers have left a deep impact upon them. Sometimes the father wound can impact you because your father was absent, or because he was aggressive, or because he was dismissive, or because he was abusive. And it can exhibit itself in you being either deeply insecure or masking that insecurity by being profoundly arrogant and always feeling as if you have the answers, never letting anybody in, never admitting your vulnerabilities, never allowing people to see the real you. The father wound can exhibit itself through a difficulty in trusting people or always having a superficial relationship. It can exhibit itself through you needing to win the approval of others. So you'll do anything to please them. You'll run away from confrontation. You'll run away from having to say hard things. And you'll certainly never want to receive hard things. And you might mask it in work, and you might mask it in church, but when you go home at night, you feel profoundly lonely and insecure. For some, it exhibits itself in a fear to become a parent, and a profound anxiety around being married, and a deep, deep, deep uncertainty about how to engage with children. People who live with this profound father's wound can find it hard to trust others. They can be prone to anger bursts irrational behavior, easily offended. And you can think you've dealt with it. And then a little trigger, a little word, the smell of the aftershave that your father wore on a man who walks past you. And it triggers a memory in your head, or someone uses a particular phrase with you, and you're right back in that moment when you can remember how it felt. Not everybody has this wound. Many, and perhaps many here tonight and online, have had wonderful relationships with their fathers. Relationships of deep trust and deep joy and deep intimacy and deep closeness. I think that's wonderful. But when you've had this wound, if you're not careful, and you hear about God in the Christian tradition, and people say to you, God is a father, you close up. Because your experience of such a person in your life has not been a good one. So you look for different images, and there are plenty to find in the Bible. You relate to God as your creator. You relate to God as your savior. You relate to God as your shepherd. You relate to God as your hope, as your protector, as your provider, as your friend. And they are wonderful and deeply fruitful spaces and ideas and metaphors that can feed your soul and sustain you and can help you. But they're not quite the same as the image of God as your father. Because that image, above all others in Scripture, is given to us as a beating heart of love and tenderness and mercy. And however hard it might be, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, I think it's important to try to understand the love of God as your father, and to allow that model, that picture, the God who comes to us as a father, to displace the wrong expressions and experiences that we have had. I think it's unhelpful to allow your negative experiences of a father to displace God's fatherhood toward you. I think that can lead to a sense of not fully grasping the character and the heart of God toward you. But I am aware that this is tender ground. My own relationship with my father was very, very complex. Perhaps one day I will tell you the story as a church family. But if I do so, it will not be broadcast. It'll not be put onto the internet. It'll not be sent around the world as a file. Not because I'm afraid of that, but because this is a part of my story that God is always working on. And actually, a few weeks ago, with our staff team, I've only been here six or seven, they're all merging into one now. But a few weeks ago, I made a decision to share my story with our staff team as a demonstration of trust and vulnerability. But as I minister into your life tonight, I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will come and be tender with you, because he has had to be very tender with me on this subject. He has never approached it aggressively. He has never sought to hurt me as he has ministered into my life as my father. And that would have been perhaps one of the hardest images for me to relate to when I became a follower of Jesus. But yet, deep down in my soul, I knew it was the one that I needed most. I knew if I spent my life running away from it, I would never get to the heart of what God wanted to say in me and to me. And it's been painful and moving, but it's been so liberating to allow the Father heart of God to reach into my heart and bring healing and hope. So tonight, as we take a little while to talk about this and then some time to allow you to respond to God's Holy Spirit over the subject, keep your heart tender. Let's pray. Already, you are opening spaces in people's souls, Lord. Thank you for your tender presence here tonight. We sense it like a stillness. On an autumn morning, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come. Bring healing and hope. And freedom. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read three portions of the Bible together. The first is found in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read to you from verses 1 to 7. I read from the New Revised Standard Version in English. Paul is writing to a church in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And he wants them to understand who they are when they have come to faith in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Paul's trying to do the same thing with the Roman Christians as he's doing with the Galatian Christians in the Galatian letter. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And the third passage I'd like you to look at is Mark chapter 14. This is the night Jesus is arrested and beaten to a pulp. This is the night that he is abandoned by his friends, and the violent Roman soldiers come hurtling toward him in an olive garden. And this is what he does just before that. Verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. Then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I want, but you want. He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake for an hour? Keep awake and pray that you might not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So he said, Abba, Father, again. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy and they did not know what to say to him. And he came a third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Amen. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. What links those three passages? There are a number of things, but there's one word that appears in those three passages that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's a word for Father. It's the word Abba. It's a very similar Aramaic word that means Father. Amma means mother. But there are many people that translate this word Abba as if it kind of means daddy-o, and that there's no respect in it. There's no dignity or power. And you'll often hear Christians talking about God as daddy. I understand that. I think it's an unhelpful way of talking about God. Because Abba has this double nature to it. On the one hand, it is profoundly intimate. It is exactly the image of somebody jumping up onto their dad's lap and being safe. It doesn't appear really in the Old Testament at all, this concept. Once or twice, Israel describes themselves, or God describes Israel, as his son, but rarely does he speak of an individual in such a way, if at all. But in the New Testament, this closeness, this intimacy explodes across the pages of the story of Jesus and the early church. And it definitely carries this sense of deep and profound closeness and nearness and love and tenderness. But it also carries an idea of power and respect and authority and the ability to look after you. It's not a word that should be taken lightly. And if you don't know Jesus, you can never use it. It's only if you know Christ that you can be brought into this intimate and powerful relationship with God, because Christ is his son. And Christ describes him as Abba. And then Paul uses the phrase twice, once with the Romans and once with the Galatians. And it's as if he's saying, when you know that God has come to you through his son Jesus and has reached out his hand to you, you too are given this intimacy, this nearness, this closeness, but also this protection, this assurance, this peace, this promise that you're safe with this God. He can deal with the ghosts in your head. He can deal with the bad stories that you've experienced. He can deal with the demons that you're fighting. He can protect you. He can wrap his arms around you and he can hold you to himself. But both in the Romans passage and in the Galatians passage, Paul says something else. He says that when you come to know this God in this way through his son Jesus, you are adopted. Now that's an interesting phrase, because Paul was both a Roman citizen and a Jewish man and a Jewish scholar. But when he uses the term "you are adopted," he's using Roman legal language. And here's how adoption worked in Roman culture. Let's say, and some of you may be adopted here tonight or online, and you may be thankful for that adoption because it gave you a mum or a dad or a family. But here's how Roman adoption works. Now, it doesn't work the same way as it does here or in many countries around the world. Let's say Pastor Claudette decides to adopt me in a Roman culture. She and I go to the proconsul, to the equivalent of the court, and she says, I want to adopt Malcolm. And several things happen at that moment. The first is, I become absolutely equal to her birth family. I cannot be treated as less than a full son. I'm not allowed to be. I can't be given a lesser inheritance. I can't be put at the bottom of the pile. I can't be treated as someone who's an add-on. I am absolutely and completely, legally brought into her family, and it cannot ever be revoked. When a Roman citizen adopted someone, it was irrevocable. You could never change it. You couldn't go 10 years later and say, I've changed my mind. He's a pain in the neck. Would you get rid of him? Because I don't like him. It was impossible to change or cancel a Roman adoption certificate. But secondly, I had to comply with something. So in the situation that I'm explaining, when the court says, or the proconsul says to Claudette, are you sure? And she says, yes. They would then turn to me and say, and are you sure? Because in order to be adopted, I have to give up everything about my previous identity. I have to carry nothing from my previous life into this adoption. I can never again see myself as primarily the son of my birth parents. I can't go back to my old name. I can't go back to my old home. I can't go back to my old ways. I can't go back to my old habits. I have to make a choice that in being adopted, I am entering a completely new identity. And just as you can never change it, I can never change it. So when Paul says, when you are adopted by God, you become an heir with his son, it means that's irrevocable. It can't be taken back off you. It can never be taken from you. You can't be brought into God's family and then thrown out of God's family. You can't become a son and then become a non-son. You can't become a daughter and then become a non-daughter. But he also means you can't go back. You can't live in your old identity. You can't allow the old voices to be the loudest ones in your heads. You have to allow the voice of your new family to be louder than the voice of your old identity. Wow. Wow. When I became a Christian, that's what God did with me. He began the work of dismantling all of the negative impacts of my old identity. And he began to tell me, now that you're my boy, this is what you are. And this is what you will always be. And strip by strip, moment by moment, situation by situation, memory by memory, day by day, God has been doing it for nearly 40 years. And it is the most life-giving thing. Because when you are in one identity, and that identity is perhaps not helpful to you, you don't see a way out. You don't ever think you're going to make it into a different one. And your default becomes to go back to the voice that was the most impacting, even if the impacting is the most damaging. Because water always runs down a path of least resistance. So you've got to train yourself to think differently about who you are. You've got to take time to allow the reality of what God says about you to change you and to change the way you view yourself and the way you behave about yourself and the way you think about yourself. And if you think that's easy, it is not easy. But listen, friend, it is possible. And it's the most life-giving and beautiful thing. Just a word to the women in the room. Sometimes we sing songs about being adopted as God's sons, and there's a lot of modern songs that try to change that to say sons and daughters. Let me tell you why it's not a good idea to change it. Because when you were adopted as a son in Roman law, all of the things that I have just said apply to you. And the Bible speaks of men and women becoming sons of God. Not because it's saying that your gender identity doesn't matter and you shouldn't be a woman, but actually what the New Testament says is when a woman is adopted by God, they are as secure as a son. They're as secure as a man. Our churches don't behave like that. Our congregations often don't behave like that. But God does. When he adopts you, sister, when you come into his family, you have exactly the same standing as everyone else. You are never less. You are never diminished. You never have to give up who you are in order to stand beside a man in the family of God. You have all the same rights. You have all the same access. And even in a culture that continues to discriminate against you, Jesus never does. And there are as many women in this room that have had difficulties with fatherhood as there are men. And God invites us all into one single status, children of God. But here's the other thing about those three passages. Paul makes this point. He says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, this is something about God's Father heart toward me that I am still trying to work out. I believe it, by the way, but I can't really explain it. I could take you to lots of churches tonight, and they would talk about you being adopted into God's family when you find the Father heart of God. But they don't go quite far enough. Because here's what biblically happens. When you become a child of God, the Father looks at you and sees Jesus. And he loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Now, you might find that hard to understand. I find it really hard to understand because I'm a young boy from a council estate in Belfast. Why would God, the creator of the universe, love me as much as he loves his son, Jesus? But he doesn't love me less. He loves me with that kind of intensity. And when he looks at me, he sees his son. And when you begin to grasp this, all the rest of your theology begins to make sense. Let me tell you a story about myself. I was 21, so just 6 or 7 months ago. And I was planting a church in Scotland. And I had taken a youth group to hear a Christian rock star called Larry Norman. Does anybody remember Larry Norman? He was the weirdest man. He wrote really strange songs, like Walking Backwards Down the Stairs. And one of the lines in one of his songs talked about Christians who carry Bibles with little zips, and they're very peculiar. I remember that. I was 21 or 22, and up until that point, I'd been a Christian about 5 years. And nobody else would have seen this, but there was a profound father wound in me, a deep insecurity. Let's say in a room of 200 or 250 people, however many people are here, I had been preaching. And I did a good job. And 249 of you said, that was great. But one of you said, that was awful. I would have gone away and fretted for days about the one. How could I have improved it? What could I have done to win their approval? How could I have made them see that I was doing my best? Was it the way I stood? Was it the way I shaped myself? Was it the length of the sermon? Was it the Bible reading that I had? What? Anything, anything. I wouldn't have thought about the 249. I would only have talked or thought, I'd have been completely obsessed with the one. It was coming from always needing to win people's approval. And that came from a father wound in me. So in this particular concert, this strange American gospel rock star stopped his singing. I had been driving the minibus, by the way. That's important to remember. And there were about 25 of our young people there. And he spoke to the whole room and he said, I want to tell you something. He said, God is your father. And there's nothing that you could ever do that will make him love you any less. And there's nothing that you could ever do that could make him love you any more. And he would never, ever have any illusions. He would never get disillusioned by you because he's never had any illusions about you in the first place. Now, nobody said that to me. I'd never heard that before. And I started to bawl, to cry, not polite British crying, full-on Irish wailing. And they didn't know what to do with me. And the stewards came and went, shh. And I wailed. And the concert stopped because of the noise I was making, and I wailed. And another steward came, and I still wailed. And a third steward came, and I kept wailing. Four stewards, I was lighter then, picked up the chair in which I was sitting and carried me out to the foyer, where I continued to wail. The young people couldn't get home. I couldn't drive the minibus because I was crying, wailing. So they got somebody else to drive the minibus home and they put me in the back and I wailed all the way home. And I went to bed that night wailing and I woke up the following morning wailing and I went to bed the following night wailing and I woke up the following morning wailing for 21 days. And everybody thought I was having a nervous breakdown. We ought to get a doctor for Malcolm. And in amongst the wailing, I would just say, because I knew what God was doing. He was reaching into my father wound. And he was taking all the pain and all the hurt and all the need to please people and all the sorrow and the regret and the impact of everything that had happened to me. And he was saying, son, let me have that. 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 And after 21 days, I got up and I wasn't crying. Now, up until that moment in my life, every single day that I could remember, every single day, I looked in the mirror and I said, you are stupid. To myself. You are ugly. To myself. And it's your fault. Every day. I won scholarships. I was the smartest child in Northern Ireland when the 11 plus was taken. I was given all kinds of accolades. And inside me, every day of my life, When I looked in the mirror, I said, you're stupid and you're ugly and it's your fault every day. And on that morning when I stopped crying, I went to the mirror and I looked in the mirror and out of my mouth came the words, you are loved and you are accepted and you are beautiful. And I know this is going to sound hard for you to understand, but from that day to this, that need to please people has almost entirely gone from me. Now, those that will tell you that such things take everything away, I don't know. I'm not sure they're being entirely honest. But I tell you something, I couldn't have been a pastor for the last 33 years without that moment. I have people telling me what color my shirt should be. I have people telling me how long my hair should be. I have people asking me if I've had plastic surgery. I have people telling me that I should think about getting a little hairpiece for my bald bit at the back. I have people telling me that they like my clothes. I have people telling me that they don't. I have people telling me I should preach shorter. I have people telling me I should preach longer. Not many. I have people doing all kinds of things over 33 years. And it washes off me like water off a duck's back. Now, in one sense, I want you, the KT family, to hear something here, because I'm going to be vulnerable with you, but you're not going to like what I say. I don't need your approval. And I am not seeking it. Because I am loved by Almighty God. I don't need you to be my best friend. I am loved by Almighty God. Listen, sisters and brothers, this idea of adoption has changed everything in me. Everything. I have stood before presidents and prime ministers on a regular basis. I have shared the gospel in huge arenas and tiny spaces. I've talked to people personally about the power of Christ. And if I told you their names, you'd go, wow. And they do not make the blindest bit of difference. I am not impressed by their status. I don't need their approval. I don't need to use their names. I'm not seeking some kind of platform and status. I don't need a platform to stand on. I'm a child of the living God. I don't need the approval of men and women. I have the approval of Jesus Christ. Why would I sacrifice the approval of Jesus Christ for the approval of people? But that comes from adoption. It comes from an experience of the Father heart of God that ministers right into the deepest wound that you might ever have. And it's available for you tonight. Scripture is replete with examples of the Father heart of God. As a father pities his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Bible says that he is a good father. He is a faithful father. He is a loving father. He is a tender father. We're called into this relationship with him. And you bring your brokenness and your shame and your pain and your questions and your uncertainties. You don't have to be the finished product. But I tell you, when you discover his father love for you, everything changes. And what strikes me about Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8 and Mark chapter 14 is that they're also all about prayer. My access point to God is not I deserve you. I don't come with a list of accolades. I don't begin my prayers with judge of all the earth. If you come to God and say, let me start with you being a judge, let's start with you. If that's your basis of coming before God, how would you do? The basis that Jesus teaches us to pray. Luke 11, verse 1. And Jesus was praying in a solitary place. And his disciples were with him. And they said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Not teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray. Because they heard him talk to his Father. In the late 1980s, I was privileged to be part of a Billy Graham crusade in Scotland. And I got this really strange job of looking after all the people that had responded from a previously Roman Catholic background. I don't know why. It was just weird. But one day I was going through all of these responses, and this really old man walked in. I mean, he was really old. His name was George Beverly Shea, one of the most famous gospel singers of the 20th century. I had no idea who he was. And he came over and he said to me, how are you doing, son? I said, I'm okay, thank you very much. I had no idea who he was. And he said, my name's George Beverly Shea. I said, oh, right. Who are you? And he said, I sing with Billy Graham. And I was like, oh, yes, I know who you are. I know who you are. And behind him came another man called Cliff Burrows, who was also a very famous Christian. And they said, how are you doing? Thank you for your ministry. They were so humble and so kind and so encouraging. And they sat down and they said, could we pray with you? I said, yes. I have never heard people pray like that. George Beverly Shea said, thank you for being with me, friend. He wasn't talking to me. He was talking to God. Father, your comfort means the world to me. And I could sit with you for hours in silence. And I'm so glad that you're here. And the room changed. The atmosphere changed. The light changed. Everything changed. This man knew that God was his Father. And when George Beverly Shea prayed, it was the same. And at the end of their prayer, I was 18 or 19, I gripped their hands and I said, please, would you pray that I can pray like that? And they said, all you have to do is let him love you, son. Just let him love you. But when the disciples heard Jesus praying, that's what they said. Let us pray like that. And he said, when you pray, pray like this. What are the first words? Our Father. And almost certainly in Aramaic, what he said to them was, when you pray, start like this. Abba. At the darkest and most difficult moment of his life, when the Roman shoes were on the path toward Gethsemane, when the swords were drawn and the cross was being built, when the death warrant had been signed and the deed had been done, when the world was getting dark and hell was rejoicing and Satan thought he had won, Jesus asked his three closest friends to pray with him, and they let him down. And he went into a garden, and at least twice, the first words out of his mouth in that extreme pressure were Abba. Abba. So I know that God is the judge, but come to him as Abba. I know he's a creator. Come to him as Abba. I know you need him to vindicate you. I know you need him to justify you. I know you need him to provide for you. I know you need him to shepherd you. I know you need him to do all of that. But start with Abba. And bring your memory of your dad to this dad. Bring your memory of abandonment to the one that says, I will never leave you. Bring your memory of the one who hurt you to the one that says, I will never break a bruised reed, and I will never snuff out a smoking flax. Bring your need for forgiveness to the one that says, I've done it. Bring your need for an embrace to the one that says, my arms are open wide. Because that's who's here tonight. In this room, by the power of his Spirit, to break bondages and set people free. In Luke chapter 15, there's a story told. It's often called the story of the prodigal son. It's not about the prodigal son. It's about a loving father. And he has two boys, and one of them says, give me what's mine. And he could have said, no, don't be stupid. He says, okay, have what's yours. And he goes off and he wastes it, and the other one hangs about. And the one that wastes it goes running off. And then he comes back with nothing left. And the story says that the father waits at the gate for him every day. And then he sees him one day in the distance. And this boy who'd wasted everything knew that his father should have rejected him. So he had the narrative in his head. And the narrative in his head was, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against your household. I don't even deserve to be called your son anymore. Please let me just be a slave or a servant in your household. That's all I want. Please just let me back in. Please just let me back in. Please just let me back in. And the story says that when the father saw him far away, he ran toward him. That was breaking every cultural norm. Fathers didn't run to children. Elders didn't run to younger people. He could have been killed for doing that because he was bringing dishonor on himself. And he ran and he wrapped his arms around his son and he embraced him and he said, my son was dead and is now alive. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. We're having a party. And the elder brother said, that's not fair. And the father says to the elder brother something that only appears here in the whole Bible. The Bible is full of I am with you, I am with you, I am with you promises from God. But here, when this elder brother turns up and is angry, the father says to him, you are always with me. Are you an elder brother? And you can't accept the father love of God to somebody near you who's failed? And you expect them to do penance? You're demanding that they crawl across the floor on naked knee so that you can be justified? What would you do if God did that with you? How would you survive that type of treatment? Instead, the father says, I just want to embrace you. I just want to love you. I want to restore you. When Billy Graham and his wife were retired, one of his daughters had come out of a marriage that had broken down because of abuse, and she married a man very quickly against all of their advice that she shouldn't have married. And he was aggressive and abusive too, so she left him. And she said, I'll go home. And on the journey back home to North Carolina, she replayed in her head again and again and again what she was going to say to Billy Graham. She said, have you ever thought about being worried about talking to your dad? What do you do if he's Billy Graham? And she had it all figured out in her head. She drove around the mountain and up to the farmhouse, and Billy and Ruth Graham were standing at the door of the house. And she got out of the car. She told this story at his funeral. She got out of the car, and she walked toward him and she went, Dad. And he went, shh. Welcome home, darling. And he never asked her. He just said, welcome home, darling. And I think God, the Holy Spirit, is in this room tonight for beat up kids in their 50s and their 60s and their 70s and their 80s and their 30s and their 40s. Who've got all the story rehearsed in your head. You've got all the things you need to say to him. You've got all the explanations of why you messed up. You've got all of the reasons that he shouldn't love you stacked up in your head because you were told it by your dad. You were told it by somebody who had that kind of power over you. And God, the Holy Spirit, is standing in this room with his arms open wide. And all he wants to say is, welcome home, darling. Let me embrace you until the pain goes away. Let me hold you until you realize that I'm never going to let you go. Your dad hurt you, I know, I never will. Your dad abandoned you, I know, I never will. And you've locked people out of your life for decades. Don't lock me out anymore. Let me in. And let my love restore you, and let my comfort transform you, and let my grace change you. I'm not telling you that because it's a theological idea. As the musicians come back to this stage, I'm telling you that because this is my story. This is what God has done with this bag of bones, with this unworthy, messed up kid. He's opened his arms to me and he said, welcome home, son.